and corrupt them. The beautiful thing about this psalm is that Asaph shows us the way to overcome envy. And he does it in such an honest and realistic way. He doesn't cover over his envy. He doesn't pretend it doesn't exist. He doesn't play it down. He lets it hang out. He doesn't cover it over. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't engage in any kind of self-deception about it. He's quite brutal, in fact, in acknowledging his problem. He freely admits envy to be a very powerful and debilitating factor in his life. And I'm only making this point because most people, and Christians included, are not very honest when it comes to admitting fault. We prefer to hide our envy, or if accused to end, to try and excuse ourselves, but that is not the Christian way. So that's my introduction. So would you please take up your Bibles and open at Psalm 73, because I'm going to take you through it in a fairly straightforward way. In verse 1, you see there, my version is the English Standard Version, so if your version is different, it might be a little different. In verse 1, we read the words, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Now, reading that, I take that to be quite a pious kind of statement. It's a kind of official, formal statement that no one is meant to question. God is good to Israel. The psalmist belongs to Israel. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. A statement that's not to be questioned. Now, we understand statements that are not to be questioned. I'll give you a couple. Very relevant today. Climate change is occurring. Human emissions of CO2, carbon dioxide, is the villain, and we must stop using fossil fuels. Here's another one. Equality will always trump freedom of conscience, freedom of religion. Sometimes, of course, what was formerly true is no longer held to be true. The statement that children, all else being equal, do best if they are brought up by a mother and a father. Certainly, Asaph believes in his head. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But actually, in his heart, he's not so sure, is he? This is made clear for us in verses 2 and 3. But as for me, okay, there's this blanket statement out there. God is good to those who are pure. That's the statement out there. But he says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So here he makes a frank admission. He is expressing doubts about God's goodness for himself. Let me ask you, in the depths of your minds and hearts, have you thought that way? Have there been occasions when you have thought, I'm not so sure that God is really good, being good to me? Is that possible? Have you thought that way? The really good thing about Asaph is he doesn't bottle it up. He goes to God and he complains to God. He is complaining here. This is right down to verse 12. It's one long complaint. And there are many examples in the Psalms of complaints being made to God. And I'll give you an example. Psalm 13. Listen to this. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Brothers and sisters, this is not kind of words on a page. This is not theoretical. This is addressed to us. This is for us. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Have we not thought that way? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? And you find in various psalms, other psalms, Psalm 35, 74, 79, and on through the psalms, the psalmist making complaints to God, complaining to God, but then they ask, they ask God, they petition God. And so in Psalm 13, if I was to keep going, look on me and answer, O Lord my God, give light to my ears, to my eyes, or else I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him. My foes will rejoice when I fall. Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Well, we'll see how it pans out for Asaph. And so from verses 4 to 12, Asaph fleshes out his complaint. He gives a description of the good fortune of those he envies and then goes on to reflect on their character. So let's just read those verses. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. There's June. Could hardly get into church this morning. She needs that operation. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. And they clothe themselves with violence. I'll illustrate that in a moment. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. How contemporary is that? Is our society? How contemporary is that to the society in which we live? We live in this society today. Basically, Asaph's complaint is that their life is a breeze. His point is that people who enjoy such good fortune, you see this in verse 6 following, people who enjoy such good fortune quickly become arrogant. And people who are arrogant are contemptuous of others. And once they become contemptuous of others, they become coercive and threatening. Now, we're seeing something like this in the discussion over whether there ought to be a plebiscite on the issue of same-sex marriage. And you know that those who are opposed to the plebiscite are saying that there are all these horrible homophobic bigots who are just going to come out of the woodwork, and they are going to make life so terrible for gays, lesbians, etc. And we're going to see suicides occurring. But I put it to you, what is happening is actually it is the other side who are acting in such a coercive way. And so last week, when a group of Christians wanted to meet together to plan how they were going to present the no case, they were prevented. They had lined up a hotel to meet in, and their opponents, those who are for the yes side of things, were abusing the staff at the hotel, etc. And just this week, Dr. Van Gen, who has a, has written on this subject, his publisher has refused to publish. Well, the publisher wants to publish his book, but the printer has looked at it and said, no, I will not, I'm not prepared to print that book. And so we find ourselves in a context where these words of the psalmist speak to our situation. And it is people who, as verse 9 says, their mouths lay claim to heaven. You know that song of John Lennon, imagine there is no heaven, imagine there is no hell, rather let us just live for the day. Let us make our own heaven and our, well, not our own hell, but let's just make our own lives. Let's make our own heaven. Verse 10, therefore their people turn to them and drink up the waters in abundance. What verse 10 seems to say is that their arrogance wins the plaudits of their followers. And so people who should know better, people who know that marriage is between a man and a woman, will nevertheless be influenced by the press, by the celebrities, and so forth and so on, and they will be led to vote in favour. Verse 12 is a summary of such people. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Asaph doesn't envy their poor character, but he sure does envy their success. And we have to say today, our opponents are riding high as well. Then we come to verse 13. And verse 13 is a new section in the psalm. And I want you to notice how it links back to verse 1. Verse 1 again, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And then verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. If I'd given voice to my despair, I couldn't do that. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. So what we see here is Asaph overwhelmed by self-pity and envy. But in verse 15, so that's 13 and 14, overwhelmed by self-envy, self-pity and envy. And then verse 15, he gives expression to his embarrassment to publicly express his envy, because it would be like letting the side down. It would be setting a poor example. We come to the breakthrough in verse 17. And here, everything that's gone before has been like darkness, black. And a ray of light enters in verse 17. In verse 17, he leaves off comparing himself to others. He stops navel gazing. Verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Ultimately, there is an accountability to God. The fact that all one day experience the waning of strength, the fading of beauty, the loss of strength and death itself ought to alert people to these facts. We are accountable to God. And it doesn't matter, great and small, you and I, Richard Dawkins and his fellow atheists, the politicians, all our politicians, Daniel Andrews, federal politicians, the celebrities, the couple who have just broken up their marriage. They are all accountable to God. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way: it is appointed for man to die, and after that comes judgment. Ezekiel wrote, the soul who sins shall die. What the psalmist discovers when he goes into the sanctuary of God is these people who he's envied are in fact fools. They're fools because they do not know that ultimately they are accountable to God. And as he realizes and understands the fate of the arrogant and how foolish his own self-pity was, Asaph is driven to confession. And we see this in verse 21 and 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute, a beast before you. So there is his point of confession. And I am constantly amazed as a person who has been a professing Christian for 57 years, a professing Christian. I don't think there is a single day that goes by that I don't have this kind of experience, and I'm driven to confession. And you know, I've said it here before in the past, and I'll say it again. The very first words of Jesus in Mark's Gospel is, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Those words, repent and believe, are imperatives, commands, and they are in the present tense. And Jesus is saying that is to be our daily experience, to freshly believe, freshly repent. And here we come in verse 23 to some wonderful words. Here we come to the radiance of faith. Having come into the sanctuary of God, and his faith has been ignited. His faith has been is flowering. The radiance of faith blazing with glory. All that despair and that anger and that envy turn to quiet confidence and trust in God. Verse 23, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? This is Asaph. And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far off from you will perish. I understand that now. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Now, these verses have a particular context. They have the context of Asaph's life. But these words, these verses, have a universal application to all kinds of circumstances, in all situations. And in particular, they have application in our lives. Of course, we have to go through the kind of experience that Asaph has, where we are broken down. These words will not mean a great deal to anyone unless you have gone through these kind of experiences that Asaph has gone through. But these are beautiful verses that we can come to when we have been broken by the circumstances of our lives, when we envy others, as we acknowledge our failures, or as we suffer cruel fate, disappointments, whatever. These words take on wonderful significance. These words jump out of the page at you. These words embrace you, enfold you, saturate your mind. They put a certain strength back into your body. You feel you can straighten your shoulders and throw them back. These are verses that speak to deepness within us. And so it is that the psalmist comes to this point where he's able to confess, you are always with me. You hold me by my right hand. You take me, Lord, you take me. You guide me with your counsel, and you will take me to glory. And glory is my true home when all is said and done. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire. Well, he says right at the end, I will tell of all your deeds. And so the person who experiences, as Asaph has, this deep despondency and despair, and comes out of the darkness into the light, they want to tell of the greatness of God and how God is so wonderful. And so I want to tell you a little story as I conclude. Some years ago, Chris and I, we stood beside what was to be the deathbed of Lindsay Longmuir. He was a member of our congregation at Cheltenham. And he actually only joined the church a little while after we had come to Cheltenham. He and his wife had attended a Baptist church quite some distance away. They were getting more elderly, and so they came. And Lindsay had always been a keen Christian, but he was an ordinary man. He'd led a plain life. I think he'd been an electrician. And here was Lindsay. We'd gone to visit him in hospital, and he was in the deadly grip of cancer of the prostate. And I'm thinking, Lord, what might you want me to share with him? And maybe Psalm 73, maybe, I can't remember. I'd gone prepared to read and to pray with him. And, you know, Lindsay Longmuir was on that bed and he was just looking up at us. And you know what he did? He spent the next 5 or 10 minutes telling us what a good life God had given him. Here was this man, dying, painful. He died just a few days later. But like the psalmist, he could say, he could write himself in here, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into your glory." Brothers and sisters, I don't know the circumstances of all your lives, and I certainly don't know what circumstances you will come to in future times. And some of you are still very young. Let me just say this, I was young once as well, it didn't seem all that long ago. But this is part of our heritage. This is what it's all about, being a Christian. We have this kind of confidence in our God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the psalmist who went through the depths of this experience of envy, and no doubt it was very palpable to him and real, and he was willing to write about it. He didn't hold back, but he came into your sanctuary, he came into your presence, and we can do that too. And he received such wonderful assurance, such understanding of his situation and also the situation of those whom he envied. And so, Lord, we pray that we will always have compassion for those who are outside your kingdom, because really they are fools. And so, Lord, help us to be compassionate people. Help us to be willing to share the gospel. Help us to try and understand their motivations, but always help us to remember who we are, children of God, through our Lord Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.